Lord was doing a work inside me, and then slowly that began to seep out into how I thought about my profession, about how I thought about psychology, and eventually led to a place of me feeling like, I want to do ministry. I need to tell people about Jesus as more of a formative part of what I'm doing. And I felt a lot of turmoil in that space. Like I said, I read a lot. I read biblical counseling. I read from Christian psychologists. I read secular psychology. I was trying to make sense of what I really believed and how that fit together. And it ultimately led me to say, I really want to do biblical counseling. And so I ended up looking for a job. It's like, I don't really know what I'm doing, but I contacted some pastors and said, hey, if you know of something that's going to open up, let me know. And one of the pastors in Vancouver, Washington was like, hey, we would love to do a counseling ministry. Come out here. And my husband works fully remotely. And so he said eventually, okay, fine, let's do it. And so we packed up our three children and moved across the country. And I let my license lapse. I never renewed it in Washington because I wanted to really devote my attention to biblical counseling. And so it's been a journey. We are in Vancouver, Washington. We're a training facility for Equipped to Counsel as well. And so we get to train our team there. In the 3 years since I've been in Vancouver, where there was no counseling happening in the church, we got to a place of having 15 lay counselors and 5 professional counselors on our team that are doing counseling there. So it's been amazing. God has done a lot of amazing things in that time. And I give you that context because I think it just helps explain a bit of some of the tensions that we feel in this track of looking at diagnoses and how to think about them biblically, both wanting to honor the places where there's been value and good in it, but also recognizing where sometimes it can give us a skewed understanding of what's going on or some of the problems in having such an emphasis on a medical diagnostic system. My goal for this morning is to spend a bit of time defining borderline personality disorder. And by show of hands, how many of you feel like you have a decent awareness or understanding of borderline? Okay, so maybe half-ish of you. That's great. We're going to go through the criteria and talk through those. Then we're going to discuss some of the research from a secular or treatment perspective that is out there. And then we are going to reinterpret some of those same data points from a biblical perspective. Because we know that psychology is part data and part interpretation, right? So a lot of times psychologists want to talk about how there's science in what they're doing. And there is science in what they're doing, right? The research that they do where they're gleaning data is helpful. It's helpful for us in understanding patterns of problems and things like that. But once that data is brought in, they have to interpret the data. And the interpretations that they're going to develop do not include acknowledgement of who God is, who we are in relationship to him, or any of those things. And so that's where there can be some challenges because their interpretations are going to look different than ours are going to look. So we get to reinterpret that data to include God, to include the gospel, the story of redemption, and help see how these things all hang together. So I wanted to start by just giving you guys a bit of a case example. Oh dear, my slides are gone. They're coming back. Okay, this is details of this case example have been changed to protect this person's identity, but we're going to call her Lucy. Lucy is a woman who's about middle-aged. She's been married for 15 years, and her marriage has been in a rough place for a number of years. She comes into counseling because they're struggling in their marriage. She says she doesn't like how her husband treats her. She characterizes his actions as bullying and manipulative, but hers, to observe them in the room and then to hear what friends and others would say, they would say her behavior towards her husband is actually far more intense and bullying towards him. She's paranoid about his motives. She comes in as like, I know he's just looking for a way out. He's trying to leave this marriage. And there's been no evidence that he's trying to leave the marriage. He has been faithful throughout the whole thing. And when you talk to him, he has a pretty good sense of what his issues are. Like, he's not saying, oh, I'm blameless, I've got nothing here. He's willing to kind of stand in and say, oh, you know, when she says this, she's right about that. Like, this is a problem, I'm working on it. Or I'm trying to hear what she feels about this, but that doesn't match my experience. So he's pretty able to work through the things that she's saying in a humble and open posture. But she's paranoid about his motive. She's always saying that he's hiding something. She can get in these really intense kind of diatribes of just going on and on about the ways that she feels like he is letting her down, or he's ruining the marriage, or she doesn't like the way that he parented one of their kids. And she's even vocalized that at times she's so frustrated with him, she feels like she wants to punish him. And so she'll like verbally lash out at him because she just feels like, you know, he needs to know how upset he is making her feel. She also had a history of alcoholism previously as a young adult for about 7 or 8 years. She has a lot of anxiety. It often comes out as more anger and frustration, but she gets really anxious about a lot of different things and can be very emotionally reactive with really unpredictable moods. When I'm meeting with this couple or with her individually, I'm never quite sure what the demeanor is going to look like, what kind of person is going to be sitting in front of me, because she's also had moments where she's so insightful. She actually can see herself clearly. She knows what's going on. She names it rightly. And I feel like, oh my goodness, we're making so much progress in this moment. Like she understands what the issues are that she's dealing with. And she can articulate them. She's not just nodding her head. She can verbalize them. But then other times, it's like she comes in and she'll spend 40 minutes of the session, unless I break it up, just intensely sharing her frustrations and her complaints and how everyone is letting her down. And so she it's unpredictable what type of response I'm going to get from her. And we're going to kind of come back to her throughout this time, but I wanted to paint a little bit of a picture because I think it's helpful, specifically with borderline personality disorder, because it is, it feels like a kind of squishy diagnosis to me. I don't know if anyone else feels that way, but it's a little bit like, wait, what is it exactly? And how do we decipher borderline from other kinds of dysfunctional behaviors or other types of mental health disorders? And those are very fair questions. In fact, it's interesting that how many of you feel like you have an awareness for borderline being increasingly, this is a weird word to use, but increasingly popular for people to talk about? There is a whole reaction. I'm not on TikTok. I don't really care about TikTok. But there is a whole TikTok phenomenon. Over a billion, like, I think last one article I looked at talked about 3 billion views to the hashtag borderline personality disorder, or BPD, where people are either self-diagnosing and describing their symptoms, or they're talking about another person in their life, and they're talking about that person's behavior, and people are watching these, and what are they going to do? They're going to say, I think that sounds like me, or more likely, I think that sounds like my mother, or that sounds like my mother-in-law, or, you know, you start to diagnose other people who you see dysfunctional patterns in their life as they must have borderline personality disorder. And I think that this is partly because of where our culture is. Just borderline is not alone in that. There are multiple mental health issues that are on TikTok, for example, and people want to latch onto and self-diagnose. But I think it also is because it is a squishy diagnosis. And so you can start to feel like you see it all over the place. And we're going to spend a little time kind of talking through that when we get into the criteria. So to help kind of us frame what is involved in the diagnosis, I wanted to, I don't think my little clicker is working. Okay, great. Some of the themes in this diagnosis, I would characterize them this way. There are themes of identity issues, and there is a handout that's on the ABC page as well, if that's helpful to you guys. But there are identity issues. So there's this unstable sense of self. We'll spend some time talking about that. And I just want you, as we're talking about that, to think about all of the connections with the gospel that we can make with identity issues, right? Like that is I feel like a central issue, counseling issue, period. When people come into the counseling room, even if that's not their overt question, they are asking questions that are implied as being at root in an identity issue. So let's not lose that connection. There's also a lot of inconsistency behaviorally, emotionally, and relationally. This is kind of a trademark feature of borderline personality disorder. Black and white thinking, also referred to as splitting. So this is a rigid separation of positive and negative thoughts and feelings about self and others. So for most of us, we recognize that there are strengths and weaknesses in each of us. We can, you know, I can look at my husband, who I love dearly, and rattle off his greatest assets, the things that are the best about him. But it doesn't mean that I've forgotten that he has weaknesses too, right? And if I'm talking about a weakness, it doesn't mean that I've forgotten that he has so many great attributes. I hold those in tension. I recognize we all have that. Most of us can do that fairly well. Someone who has this issue with borderline personality disorder, they tend to completely give in to one side or the other. The person is either they're everything and they can do no wrong and their whole life is centered around that person, or they're a monster and they're ruining their life and they cannot even imagine, this person being a good person. And with Lucy, she had some of this with her husband. Sometimes it wavered back and forth a little bit depending on how she was feeling. But when she was in the darker space, it was like everything was 100%. There was no room for, I know he's working on things, or we're both working on things. It was this very intense, well, he's just trying to ruin everything all the time, 100%. Okay, that's your perspective on this. And then there's also specifically some relational challenges. There's a popular book, not a Christian book, that's entitled, and the title grabs people who are interested in this disorder. The title is "I Hate You, Don't Leave Me," and it's that kind of characterizes some of the relational challenges that people with this disorder seem to express. It was kind of interesting. I had this book in my living room when I was preparing for this talk, and I have a 13-year-old in middle school, and she saw the book and was kind of looking at the title, and then she turned it around and read the back, and she was like, "Mom, this sounds like a character in a book I read." And I'm like, that is also an interesting thing, is that there are lots of depictions of people that then people have said, oh, they're depicting someone who has borderline personality disorder in this movie or that book or in this place. So maybe you're familiar with some of those, or maybe some of those storyline examples are even coming into your mind as you're sitting here of like, oh, I'm thinking of a character or a real person that matches some of what you've described. Another thing I wanted to mention is it's interesting that this term, borderline personality disorder, grew out of an inability to diagnostically categorize some patterns of symptoms in the 50s and 60s. So basically, the fact that it feels squishy is because it's squishy. There were psychiatrists and mental health professionals in the 50s and 60s that were looking at people who clearly had issues that they wanted to work on, that they needed to work on, but they're looking at that group and saying, well, they don't really match this, it's a little different than that disorder and that disorder. And so the name borderline grew out of, they don't quite fit anywhere, but they seem to have their own pattern of struggles. And so that is where the name itself came from, which just reinforces it is a bit of a ambiguous combination of different symptoms. So let me go through some of the criteria here. In the DSM, there is requires a presence of 5 of 9 of the criteria by early adulthood. So there, I'm going to go through each of them, but I decided to cluster these criteria into 4 categories. These are just mine. I've seen them clustered in different places depending on what you're reading or what the research study is. But the categories I decided to focus on are issues in relationships, issues in identity and impaired perceptions, issues in impulsive, dangerous, or risky behavior, and then mood instability. And as we go through the criteria in the next few slides, I want you to notice a few things. First, how do we actually define some of these things? So I've taken the verbiage from the DSM. What does it actually mean? And then secondly, what is normal for some of these things? So, for the first category, the relationships, the 2 criteria are frantic efforts to avoid real or imagined abandonment, and the next one is a pattern of unstable and intense interpersonal relationships characterized by alternating between extremes of idealization, seeing the person in a really positive light, extremely positive light, or devaluation, seeing the person in the extreme negative light. Now, a couple of things jump out at me, and think about those questions again. How are these things defined, and what's normal? Okay, so when we say frantic efforts to avoid real or imagined abandonment, first, I just wonder what frantic efforts to avoid real abandonment looks like, in the sense that if you really are about to be abandoned, it might be normal to frantically try to stop that, right? So I understand why they included it. I'm not trying to just be critical of the criteria here, but at the same time, I do think it makes me pause. If someone truly is about to be abandoned by a close family member or a spouse, and they frantically try to stop that from happening, there's a degree to which you could say, well, that actually could be normal. It actually might be weirder if when that family member is about to abandon them, they're just standing there and like, yep, don't care, right? That would be like, oh, what's going on there? That's weird. But secondly, even if it is imagined abandonment, like Lucy, I think fits more with that. She constantly had this fear that her husband was going to leave her, although he had shown no evidence of interest in leaving her. How you might define frantic efforts and how I might define frantic efforts may look different, right? And this kind of gets back at what Matt Lapine was talking about, that you could have a room full of psychologists even who have gone to school for a very long time, sit with a person and sometimes come to totally different diagnoses by looking at the same exact features because they are interpreting some pieces differently. The pattern of unstable and intense interpersonal relationships, I think, is a little bit clearer. I think it's easier to kind of spot that and recognize, oh, okay, yep, this is playing out in this person's life and in this way. But at the same time, just recognizing that there are some complexities that can make it challenging. The next category is the diagnostic criteria for identity and impaired perception. So the 3 criteria here are identity disturbance, which is markedly and persistently unstable self-image or sense of self, chronic feelings of emptiness, and transient stress-related paranoid ideation or severe dissociative symptoms. So let's break that down a little bit. Identity disturbance, so it's an unstable self-image or sense of self. Again, I think we could recognize that this is problematic And at the same time, it also feels a little squishy to me. Like, what does it mean to have an unstable sense of self? Perhaps all of us at some times have had a bit of an unstable sense of self. And so on the continuum of being normal, unstable sense of self versus very problematic, dysfunctional, unstable sense of self, there's not a lot that has been laid out for us there to say, this is what we mean by this is really moved into the problematic realm. Chronic feelings of emptiness, I think, is one of the hardest ones. Like, how do you measure that? You just ask the person, do you chronically feel empty? yeah. So, and again, the problem with that is that it's just subjective. It's just subjective, and it doesn't mean that that's not valuable. We are interested in people's subjective interpretations of their experience, but at the same time, you know, people could look drastically different. Someone could say, I feel chronically empty, but they're generally functioning in life. They're going to work. They're figuring out how to stay functional. And someone else could say, I chronically feel empty, and they're falling apart at the things that are necessary for functional living. And then transient stress-related paranoid ideation or severe dissociative symptoms. So we saw some of the paranoid ideation in Lucy. You know, she struggles. She'll easily assign negative motives to her husband, that he is just trying to orchestrate things to get them to go the way he wants them to go, even though it's very neutral things that she's perceiving. The severe dissociative symptoms is, you know, where the person struggles, like they tend to separate themselves from reality as a way to cope, right? They feel so overwhelmed and stressed by the things that are happening in their life that they feel like they kind of need to shut down part of themselves to be able to make it through that situation. The next category is impulsive or dangerous behavior. And the two criteria here are impulsivity in at least two areas that are damaging. So it could be spending, sex, substance abuse, reckless driving, binge eating. She did have a history of alcoholism, Lucy did previously. She'd kind of worked through that and had been sober in the recent years, but that had been part of her story. And the recurrent suicidal behavior, gestures or threats, or self-mutilating behavior is probably, I would say, one of the more known criteria in this disorder. I think a lot of times people who have some understanding of borderline personality disorder think of someone who has this is probably struggling with suicidal thoughts or maybe suicide attempts, or they're going to the hospital because they're engaged in self-harm behaviors. And that is true. There is a much higher rate of those things in people who have borderline personality disorder. The next category is mood instability. And these two criteria are affective instability due to a marked reactivity of mood. This could be intense episodic dysphoria, so think symptoms of depression, irritability or anxiety, usually lasting a few hours and only rarely more than a few days. So one of the things that distinguishes borderline from, you know, major depressive disorder, for example, because they talk about the dysphoria, is that it tends to be more shortened, hours, few days. It's not this long duration of being in a deeper funk that a person is having a hard time getting out of. And we see that in the shifts in mood as we're interacting with someone who has this disorder, that they at times can seem so level-headed, they're seeing clearly, at other times they're full of anxiety or frustration. And then the next one is inappropriate, intense anger or difficulty controlling anger. So this could look like frequent displays of temper, constant anger, recurrent physical fights. And Lucy had some of this, and you could see a intense temper come out at times as she was discussing things that she felt frustrated about. But so those are the four categories, and then the nine criteria kind of interlace throughout those four categories. And we'll come back to them in a little bit, but that is how the DSM describes it. So if a person has five of those nine, then by early adulthood, then they could be diagnosed as having borderline personality disorder. My very first client that I actually worked with in grad school had a borderline diagnosis. That was a little intimidating. I know many of you are either lay counselors or professional counselors, and perhaps you can remember if you did feel any anxiety, certainly I did, before you met with your first person, of just like, oh, what is this going to be like? How is this going to go? And I felt this going to meet with this woman. We had a clinic on campus that was part of our graduate training. And it provided a low-fee mental health care to people in the area. And so she was known to my supervisor. She'd been coming to the clinic for a few years, and then as graduate students would come in, she'd get a new counselor every few years or so. And I was going to be working with her. And to add to the anxiety, in this training center, there were video cameras in every room, and then there was an observation room. So I'm going to meet with this person, and then it's being recorded and sent to this observation room where my colleagues and my supervisor are sitting, and they're watching, and they can give feedback. And so I just remember feeling like I'm hearing all these stories about this woman. She was a single mom. She had four kids. And so she's also like, I'm 22 maybe at this time. She's this older, you know, woman who has four kids, and I'm like, oh, what am I doing? And I remember, especially with this diagnosis, you hear some of the stories and you start to feel like, I'm not even going to know how to help this person. Like, this is going to be so intense. And I distinctly remember going into the waiting room to meet her for the first time and introduce myself. And we go back into one of the counseling rooms and sit down and, you know, start like you normally would and just like, okay, so fill me in. I know you've been here before, but what's going on currently in your life, or, you know, what brings you here specifically today? And she starts talking. And I had this moment where I'm looking at her, and it sounds silly, but track with me if you can. I'm looking at her, and all of a sudden I thought, oh, you're a person. I know how to talk to people. I can do this. Because in my head, I had started to paint this picture of, this is a wholly different thing, and how will I even know how to share anything with this person? But as I'm talking to her, I started to recognize, oh, wait, no, you're a person. This is okay. We're going to be okay getting through this. And I think that's important for us to remember, that though there can be this erratic behavior with people who struggle with this pattern of issues, they're just people. They're just people. So let me get into a few more details about this, some of the prevalence and characteristics of the disorder. So 3 to 6% of the population is the estimate of those that exhibit this disorder. That may be an underrepresentation, but I think what culturally we, you know, in our self-diagnosis and diagnosis of our friends and family, we've over-exaggerated in some ways what this looks like. You know, if you think 3 to 6%, even if that is an underrepresentation, it's not, you know, every person's mother-in-law or father-in-law that has this. On the other hand, when you're looking at people who are seeking care, there is a higher percentage of people that may meet the criteria when you look at the populations who are seeking care. So it's estimated that somewhere between 15 to 25% of all patients seeking psychiatric inpatient care may meet the criteria for the disorder. So that's 1 in 4. 10% of those seeking outpatient mental health care may meet the criteria. Now, we are in the biblical counseling context, but I don't imagine that number would be that drastically different at a biblical counseling center than an outpatient center. You know, people who are seeking help, you may have 1 in 10 that are coming through the door that exhibit some of the characteristics or all of the characteristics of this disorder. 70% of borderline patients also attempt suicide at some point, and the rate of completion is near 10%. So that is something that should it should feel appropriately heavy to each of us, right? Like, how can we make sure that we're caring well for this population so that they don't resort to some kind of suicide activity that harms them or even ends their life? couple other things, comorbidities. So 50 to 72% of those with borderline also abuse alcohol or other substances. So comorbidities is just referring to, you know, the presence of other issues in their life. And that is a high percentage. We did see this with Lucy. It wasn't a present issue. She had kind of worked through some of her alcoholism in the past, but it was a part of her story. And she likely had those same kinds of tendencies as a young adult. It's also interesting, I should have said this earlier, that it used to be thought that if you got a borderline diagnosis, you had a terrible outlook for that person. Like the likelihood that they were going to recover meaningfully from that disorder seemed very small. But more recently, that's actually flipped around. And there's a lot of research that suggests that people who meet the criteria for this disorder, counseling or therapy can help them, first of all. But second of all, many of them do mature out of it. Maybe not fully. It doesn't mean that the inclinations completely go away, but someone who has the full 5 of 9 criteria at one point in their life, as they get older, 10 years down the road, they may only have 3 that they're dealing with. And that is a pattern that the research is identifying. Some studies suggest that 1 in 4 individuals with borderline have an eating disorder. There's also an increased risk of dissociative symptoms. We talked about the dissociation that they can experience, and so it could lead to an increased risk of a dissociative identity disorder diagnosis. That's the DID, which we are talking about later in this track. And this one was just really interesting to me, so I included it just because I was fascinated by it. I found some research that talked about how 30% of individuals suffering with chronic pain, so think fibromyalgia, arthritis, chronic back pain, may also suffer from borderline personality disorder. The research I looked at didn't really give a lot of explanation for why that may be. It just kind of acknowledged that it was the case. And it kind of makes sense to me when I think about, I can't remember if it was which one of our speakers yesterday that talked about back pain and people having back pain and that being more related to anxiety or other things, stress that they're dealing with in life. And when we look at causes of this disorder, we'll see that there's some relationship there, that people have often gone through difficult things in their life, which can contribute, not cause, but can contribute to the development of some of these inclinations. Okay, so I think that one of my goals, as I said, is to help us think about this biblically, though, not just to identify what the criteria are, but how do we take that information and work through it from a biblical lens? And being able to develop a biblical understanding of borderline means we got to think about the worldview differences, right? Worldview shapes how we think about people, who we are, what is wrong with us, and how to help us. That's worldview in a snapshot. It's who are people, what's wrong with them, how do we help them? And secular psychology is going to answer those questions very differently than the Bible does. Because secular psychology, as we talked about yesterday, is the study of the soul without reference to God. And yet we know from Scripture we can't even understand ourselves without understanding our relationship to God. So we need to keep that in perspective when we're trying to think about what's happening to a person who's struggling with borderline personality disorder. Some of the, and this is just a really brief overview. I'm oversimplifying a few things here for the sake of trying to do all this in an hour. But bear with me. I went too far. So trying to contrast a secular lens with a biblical lens on this issue requires us to think about where they're going to be different from one another. So a humanistic worldview, which is what much of secular psychology is rooted in, right? It's humanism. It's we are our best source of hope. If we are going to see humanity improve or our problems go away, it's going to be found from within ourselves. And humanism basically is going to look at people this way. It's going to say people are basically good. That is, if they have a loving mom and dad and they have food on their table they're going to generally end up as good functional adults. And there's some truth to that. There is, right? A child who is loved by their parents and has their resources met is better off than a child whose parents do not provide that care for them or put food on the table. But as believers, we also know we're not basically good, right? Just having loving parents and food on the table and our basic needs cared for does not mean that we will not royally mess up our lives and that we will, may have tendencies that are very destructive in how we interact with people or deal with stress in our lives. So the humanistic worldview would say people are basically good, and our problems then are the result of trauma. They're the result of a lack of resources, I mentioned that. Maybe poor living environments, person doesn't feel safe, dysfunctional relationships. You know, they didn't have a good mom or they didn't have a good support system. And so that is why they are struggling with X, Y, and Z. And so then the solutions are going to point inward, right? Either we need to change this person's external circumstances, which is not a bad thing. Don't hear that from me. If someone is in an unsafe environment, if they don't have their resources to meet their basic needs, it's not bad for us to say we need to provide in some way, like help these people to figure out how to have those things be met. But at the same time, we don't believe that providing external resources is suddenly going to make our hearts new. We know that that's not how it works. So the solutions from a humanistic perspective are going to be, we either got to change that person's circumstances and then they'll get better, or they need to look within and find their inner healing, their self-acceptance, love themselves more, be more at peace with themselves, and then they'll be okay. Because they can't find hope elsewhere. From a biblical perspective, to contrast that, we believe that people are inherently valuable because we're made in the image of God. We believe each person has value. And we also believe that we're terribly depraved, that we're broken. It's both at the same time. We believe that problems result from sin, being sinned against, and sin within. It's both. When I'm sinned against, the hurt that causes me matters. But that's not the only cause to my problems. I'm also a sinner. And so I contribute to the problems in my life by sinfully responding to people in my life. And we also have problems because we live in a fallen world. And so we experience trauma and challenge and difficulty just as a result of living in a sin-broken world. All creation, you know, is longing for that redemption. We heard about that this morning. And we, of course, believe that our solutions are ultimately found in Christ, right? It doesn't mean that we can't provide other sources of help or tools. But at the same time, we know that they're limited. They're not going to give the person what they foundationally need. So let me go through how this disorder develops. So we have first some explanations that come from a physiological perspective. So there's research that indicates that genetics can play a role in the development of borderline personality disorder. But it seems that the genetics play the most significant role with the impulsive behavior and the mood instability. And that makes sense to me, right? Like, impulsive behavior, if you have kids and either you or your spouse tends to be a bit more impulsive, you may see that coming out in your kids more easily. Mood instability. Someone who's really, I think of my 8-year-old is, so I have a 13-year-old daughter and then two sons, an 11 and an 8-year-old. My 13-year-old and my 11-year-old are very similar, like wired very similar. And they're, we can lean towards being over-controlled in our behavior or under-controlled, and both have strengths and weaknesses, honestly. But my older two are a little bit more over-controlled. Like, they're just like, yep, we're rule followers, and we try to do the thing that we think we're supposed to do. And then my 8-year-old is like this deep feeler, and what he feels, he expresses very fully. You know, if he's happy, he's like so excited and his smile is so infectious. And if he's angry, he's like rage fire, like he's so mad. And if he's worried about something, he was sick, he had a cold last week, and he's so aware of his body that he came to me and he's like, "Mom, when I breathe, I can like hear the air going through." And I'm like, "Buddy, you're okay." But so we know there's just some personality differences that are more rooted in how God made us, right? Some of it is learned, some of it is through modeling, but we know if you have kids, you see that in your kids. They're not all the same, even though they have the same parents, and some of that is physiological, coming out of the way God made them. But there's less genetic influence on relational and identity issues. In those particular areas, we know that there's not as much evidence of there being an influence from genetics. There's also a disrupted secretion of cortisol. So the stress hormone, cortisol is our stress hormone, and they have a disrupted secretion of it. And there is, it's important to note, no evidence of a borderline personality disorder gene, though. So we do have some genetic influence from impulsive behavior and mood instability, but it doesn't mean that a kid is going to get it if they have a tendency towards impulsive behavior. And I want to just affirm that I think the Bible affirms those links, right? The Bible acknowledges that we're formed in the image of God. There's complexity in our bodies. Our physiology does matter. Our bodies do have a significant role in how we navigate the world that we're in. Psalm 139 talks about how we're fearfully and wonderfully made. Our bodies are the place that the Spirit of God himself has chosen to dwell. It matters. It's valuable. And so where we see links in physiology, we can affirm that and say, yeah, that makes sense. Some of us are going to have some physiological tendencies that incline us to respond to things in certain ways. And that could include being more impulsive or being more reactive emotionally. And those could be things that we have to work through individually. There also is a lot of research, though, that talks about the role of abuse and trauma in developing borderline. So with this, you're looking at parenting issues. There's been a pattern identified of behavioral over-control or emotional disengagement. So if the parents are over-controlled or they're pretty distant from their kids, their child might have more of a tendency to developing borderline. If they have a parent who already has borderline tendencies, they have a greater likelihood of developing borderline themselves. If they've experienced trauma or abuse, they have more of an increased likelihood of developing borderline. And when you think of those characteristics that we went through at the beginning, the criteria, that makes a lot of sense to me, right? You think about mood reactivity, dysfunctional relationships. If you've gone through really difficult things, either relationally with your parents or abuse or trauma, those areas of our lives often get disrupted. We don't know how to interact relationally. We struggle to control our emotions. And so I think, again, we could affirm that the Bible is going to agree that these are important pieces to how we function in the world. We see this in the Psalms, for example. The Psalms demonstrate many expressions of sorrow and grief over troubles and broken relationships, right? The psalmists are constantly bringing those before the Lord. Trials, feeling overwhelmed by enemies, overwrought with grief. So we see that these things do matter. And then we also see in the New Testament and throughout the Bible so many points of emphasis on how we're to relate to one another, right? There's so many one another commands that are emphasizing our relationships with other people matter. How we engage in those relationships with other people matters. And so if someone has experienced those things and we say, yes, I think that could certainly increase the likelihood that they would struggle with the symptoms in borderline personality disorder. But what we don't see is these other contributors to well-being. So the DSM doesn't talk very much about this. And that is personal agency and choices. How does our own personal agency impact how we're operating, and our spirituality, our faith journey. How does that impact how we're operating? So let's look at each one of these. Regarding agency and choices, we know as believers and from Scripture that our choices do affect the presence and development of dysfunction, right? What we choose to dwell on, what we choose to think about, how we choose to interact with other people, these things do impact the presence of dysfunction and sin in our lives. From a biblical perspective, we also believe that there are many things that influence us, and we can absolutely acknowledge that and affirm that we are impacted by our bodies, we are impacted by our experiences and our relationships, but those things do not fully control us, right? They don't fully control the choices that we're going to make. And on one hand, that can feel sometimes devaluing. Like, let's say you're sitting with a counselee who has gone through significant trial, suffering, especially if it's early on in your meetings with them, you probably shouldn't say, "You just need to make better choices," right? Like, we're not doing that. That's not the point. But at the same time, there is something that's very freeing about eventually getting to the point where we can affirm that we have agency to change the direction of our stories. Through Christ, we can choose by faith to have him intervene in our lives and do the work that's necessary in us to have a transformed and different way of living. And that is a beautiful thing. Let's not neglect that. Yes, we don't want to heap judgment on someone for their choices, but at the same time, there's freedom in recognizing you're not stuck. Through faith in Christ, we are given a different way of operating. And it doesn't mean it's all going to be smooth sailing. It doesn't mean that all of those inclinations will immediately or necessarily even ever go away. But they can have a new way of interacting with them when they come. So our responses impact our well-being. And then the role of spirituality. We know that the real cause of our troubles is sin, that we are sinners, that we are sinned against, that we live in a fallen world. And so what we believe about sin, what we believe about the gospel, what we believe about the God who sent his son to die for us and help us to have a reconciled relationship to him changes everything. I mean, Jeremy Pierre's message this morning was so encouraging to me because it hits on these things. He talked about identity as a child of God. And I think sometimes in our efforts to want to empathize and be supportive to a person in their pain, we can almost diminish the resources that we have in Christ, and that being a child of God does really change everything. It really does. And I loved what he talked about, how it gives us perspective. It's not diminishing the person's suffering or the challenges they're facing, but helping them see them in light of the entirety of eternity and the glory that is coming in Christ. So we know that we have hope in Christ, that we have the Spirit who helps us. And again, it doesn't mean that our inclinations will completely go away, but at the same time, we recognize that he is, once we've placed our faith in Jesus, the Spirit is continually working in us to help us develop new ways of being and responding. I'm going slower than I thought I would. It's always what happens. But I'm going to pick up speed to get to a few points here. And I don't know if I'll have time for questions. But I wanted to briefly mention Marsha Linehan. How many of you have heard of dialectical behavior therapy? So this is like the predominant therapy approach for people who have borderline or borderline tendencies. And I wanted to, again, I'm giving you like cliff notes here. I'm oversimplifying. But basically, dialectical behavior therapy, or DBT, is emphasizing four main things. Distress tolerance, which is rather than being afraid of distress, it's helping the person learn to accept it and cope with it. Mindfulness, we're all probably familiar with mindfulness. It's very popular. There's much we could say about mindfulness. But it's the awareness of thoughts and emotions without judging or criticizing them. So I can be aware of what I think and feel without being, you know, judgmental toward those thoughts. It emphasizes emotional regulation, the idea that you can't control what you feel, but you can control how you react to what you feel. That's good wisdom, right? That's good. I've said that in many sessions before. And then interpersonal effectiveness, so helping the person develop social skills, assertiveness, and listening skills. And I want to affirm that I think there are some good kernels in each of these things. There's some good things that we know can be helpful to people who have borderline tendencies. But what it lacks is the anchors that the Bible, that Christ offers us, right? Like, it's one thing to sit in front of a person and say, let's help you learn how to accept your distress instead of being afraid of it. I've had conversations like that with my counselees. Let's not be overcome with anxiety by the fact that life is hard. But the difference is that as a biblical counselor, as a Christian, I can offer them something so much deeper, right? I can say, you don't have to be afraid of your distress because you have a Savior who sees you and knows you and loves you. And that is so much different than the secular perspective coming in and saying, don't be afraid of your distress. Life will go better for you if you're not afraid. Like, that just doesn't have nearly the weight or the anchor that we can help offer. It's hollow, yes. So I think I also wanted to bring up DBT because sometimes it could feel like, with an issue like borderline, perhaps you've gotten this question before, I've gotten it before, where people will say, well, do you think biblical counseling can really help with that disorder or that disorder? And my answer is, I think biblical counseling can help with just about any disorder. I do think it matters for us all to be aware of our own personal limitations, right? Like, I don't have experience working with every single kind of disorder, so there are some that I should say, I'm not the right person for that because I've not gained the training or experience that would help me. But I think the Bible itself offers us resources for all of our problems. And with experience and training, I do think it's possible to help people who struggle with all kinds of different things. But I wanted you guys to recognize with DBT, what they're helping the person do, it's secular, but it's not drastically different than the types of things we would talk about with them, but ours would be anchored. Does that make sense? We don't need to be afraid. Again, if you don't have experience with borderline, that's one thing. It's one thing to say, I am not the right person for this because I've not interacted with this. It's another to say the Bible can't help with that. And I don't believe that that's the case, especially with this particular disorder. I've got about 5 minutes here. I want to say just quickly about psychiatric medication that, in general, medications for this disorder, they treat symptoms. And this is agreed upon in secular literature. There's no medication for borderline personality disorder. Again, if you think of the pieces that are more physiologically rooted, mood instability and impulsiveness, there are medications that can help with those two things, but they're not going to solve borderline. So that is just important to recognize. And then I'm not going to be able to go through this, but this is in the notes that I had shared on the website, that I went through each of these four categories and talked about how Scripture speaks to the core issues in borderline personality disorder. So we have the shaky identity and sense of self. That was one of the criteria. It was talking about how people with borderline, they don't have a clear sense of who they are. Biblically, we can understand what is going on, right? We recognize that this person is overly dependent on how they feel they're being treated by others. They're looking for a sense of identity from their relationships. And so when a relationship feels chaotic, their sense of identity crashes. They're just like, I don't know how to think about myself because this relationship got messy. We know there's a worship issue at root. And again, I think of Jeremy Pierre, what he talked about this morning with being a child of God. Like, this is the message we all need to hear, right? I think of in my own identity issues at times when I'm putting too much identity in work or I'm putting too much identity in being a mom, coming back to I am a child of God first and foremost, and my relationship to my Creator is first established as Him having adopted me. Then I can find a sense of peace. And so for the person who's struggling with the shaky sense of self, let's go there. Let's help them, speak to them about it, dialogue with them about what it means to be a child of God, to be known by God, to be created for a purpose. I'll go through just one more of these, and then if you want to see the rest of the criteria, you're just going to have to go and look at my notes. But the next one, you know, feelings of emptiness. So this is that sense of feeling nothing, being numb or disconnected. People might look for anything to help them to feel alive in that space, right? That you might see addictive behaviors, hookups, attachment to people, the over-attachment or under-attachment. These things are growing out of, I'm trying to feel alive, and I feel empty in this space. And we know from Scripture that there are ways we can process this that are going to orient us to the Lord. So, for example, we know that our service and our work matters. If we're feeling empty, we can go to Scripture and find that if we, as we always give ourselves fully to the work of the Lord, we can know that our labor in the Lord is not in vain, right? And so the emptiness that we might feel in a career or in our family or in relationships, we can find the truths of Scripture that speak directly to those places and encourage us and help us figure out how to reorient our minds on what is true. We can focus on how we have purpose in life. When we feel empty, we can our purpose is ultimately to glorify God, and that this is where we actually feel most fulfilled, is when we are living our lives unto Him. And when we're feeling empty, we can redirect our energy toward loving other people, because that also can just help us get out of the rut that we're in. And so I think with each of these criteria, and I'm not going to be able to get to all of them, I think that just recognizing there are scriptural truths that get at the heart, root, core issues of each of these things. And so we know as believers that we do have resources to help people who are struggling with these inclinations to point them to the hope of the gospel. I was hoping I was going to have time for questions, but we're doing a panel at the end. So, you know, if you've got questions, maybe you can share some of those at that point. But thank you so much. I hope this was helpful, and I think you guys got a short break. So.